Two Sundays in a row. Can you handle that? I didn't hear anybody say no, so let's do it this. Well, I saw the little girl come up as Butch was making preliminary comments about the Lord's Supper, and Sharon said, "Does that remind you of anything?" And tomorrow is my grandson's birthday. He will be 25 years old. But when he was about the age of that little one, I was leading a closing prayer at church, and all of a sudden, in the middle of my prayer, I heard a jabber, 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 and he was about that age, and he had gotten away from his mother and come down the aisle, and he was standing there in front of me, and he was just giving me fits. So that was a good memory to have, because he's 25 tomorrow in Virginia. So anyway, we're going to be talking this morning from John chapter 16. A passage I mentioned last week, a lesson that I had preached one time on the evening service in Jasper. And so Butch called me and he said, "You want to preach that again this next Sunday?" Some had asked about it. So I don't have that sermon, but I redid some things and spent a lot of time trying to make a lesson that will touch your hearts and that will drive you to the Word and will make you do some soul searching. Make us do some soul searching about ourselves. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Stephen tells the people there, the religious rulers, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit." When we are unwilling to study and to know what God's Word says, when we're unwilling to throw off things that maybe we've held to for a long time that are as wrong as they can be and that are detrimental and destructive to the church, then we are resisting what God is telling us in His Word. And when we don't preach and teach about the things that God has told us to do, when God has told us about these things and they are important core elements of who we are, then we are resisting the Holy Spirit. So I want you to listen with me, I want you to think with me, and I want you to leave here and go dive into your Bible. If you've got a computer, then you do some research on the Holy Spirit and you study to find out just exactly what God is saying about the Holy Spirit. Because that's going to be the crux of our lesson in the latter part of this. But in order to get there, we're going to be looking at a different passage. One of William Shakespeare's most often quoted lines comes when Romeo and Juliet are parting for the night. And Juliet says, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." But sometimes parting is not sweet sorrow. Sometimes parting is just sorrow. I've been there and so have you. As we've said goodbye to people who are moving away that we don't expect to see again. I stood this week beside an open grave in a family that was sitting in front of me. And I had a prayer to lead and words to say before the grave would be closed, before they would be led away, and before they would say their final goodbyes to a very sweet Dorcas, an elder's wife when I moved to Jasper, sweet lady, good lady. And I'm sure that the words that I say might be empty words when you are in that particular condition and you're saying farewell to your mother, to your grandmother, to your wife. Because all you can think about in those times is, we're going to walk away from here and we're never going to see her again. How are we going to go on without this essential element of our lives? Somebody that's always been there. Her husband been married to her for 63 years. How are we going to live a life now without her? But you see, we do that because it's God's way. What I said to these folks was, Jesus left His home in heaven and He came to the earth and He fulfilled His mission and then He went back home. And our sweet Norma has lived her life. She has served. She has fulfilled her purpose and now she has gone back home. We understand that mentally. It doesn't help a whole lot, though, as we deal with life and our loved ones are gone. So sometimes it's just hard to accept the way that it is. And that's the kind of situation that we find ourselves in John chapter 16. Because in Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples, this is what he says in chapter 16. He warns his disciples about persecution that they're going to face, and then he says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me," this is verse 5, chapter 16, "but none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." There are two things that come to my mind as I think about what Jesus has said to them right there. Even if they, in the midst of their sorrow, can even hear these words, they must wonder, how in the world are we going to be better off without him? He has been our world. How are we going to be better off without him? Nobody wants to hear that. We just want to know how we're going to get along. But there are several reasons as you look at this, and some versions say it's an advantage to you. Some say it's better for you. Some say, as the King James does, it's expedient for you that I go away. But there are several reasons that as we look back on it, we see, yes, it was better for them. And as we think about it, it just wouldn't have worked for Jesus to stay here all the time. He came for his mission, as I told that family. He came for his mission, he completed it, and then he went back home to his Father. But these disciples are now going to grow and become what they could not have become beforehand. In fact, we are a little bit surprised about them after spending 3 years with Jesus that they are so immature in many ways in their faith. But after this, there will be no sitting around talking about who's going to have the chief seats in the kingdom. They're not going to be talking about who sits at the left hand and the right hand. They're not going to be asking, "Will you now restore this kingdom to Israel?" They're going to be concerned about the kingdom being taken to every place in the world. And they're going to be maturing as they do that. And we're not going to recognize them, especially Peter. We're not going to recognize him as we look at his work for the Lord in the book of Acts. Jesus' presence, as if he had stayed here, would have been in the country of Palestine. He would have been along those dusty roads of Palestine, and that would be it. But he's going to be leaving them, and he's going back home, and his presence will be unlimited in this world. There'll be no more Zacchaeus is trying to climb a tree in order to see him. There'll be no more women pressing through the crowd so that maybe they can touch the hem of his garment and be healed. There'll be no more religious rulers coming to him and saying, "Please come to my house. My child is sick. Come before she dies." There will be no more letting a friend down through the roof so he can be in the presence of Jesus. Jesus' presence will be everywhere, not just in Palestine. If Jesus still walked the roads of Palestine, every plane heading that direction would be full of pilgrims going to try to see Jesus. Every mailbag would be full of letters being sent to Jesus asking for some kind of help. There would be such long lines, nobody who ever made those trips would ever have the opportunity to see him. It would not be like the crowds before the Basilica of Rome. And Jesus says, it will be better. I will come to you. Jesus will be not beside them, he will be inside them. And their focus will no longer be on the earth as he goes to heaven. Their focus will be an upward focus. It will be on heaven. He is there. And that's where our focus is. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. Colossians 3 and verse 2, he says, set your mind on things above. And now this point that I want to make, I want you to listen, because it is critical about what I want to say in the main points of this lesson in a moment. Jesus tells Thomas, when Thomas is there on the second appearance to the disciples behind closed doors, he hadn't been there the first time, and he had said, except I see, I will not believe. Well, Thomas is there the second time, and Jesus tells him, after Thomas has experienced his presence in every way, Jesus tells Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are they who have not seen and who believe, because that is what's going to take place in the rest of the world for the rest of time. And you see, the writer who wrote these words was exactly right. The special excellence of the Christian religion lies right here. It is a religion which calls for, justifies, and encourages faith. I'm going to tell you something. The world that we live in doesn't do that way. They think if you can't see it, you can't believe it. You can't know it. But our faith is encouraged and justified. Faith in an unseen but mighty, ever-present, and ever-gracious Redeemer and Lord. The truth of the matter is, your faith is stronger than sight. What you believe in is more powerful than if you could see it in your life. This lady that I've mentioned before to you that is just destitute because of medicine, blind in one eye, she had another surgery this week. She was so reticent to have that surgery because there were problems the last time she had surgery, but her vision was improved. And people had to pitch in and pay the hospital in order for her to have this surgery. But as it came down to going to the hospital, she was just hesitant to go. And then she developed a temperature, and they had to wait till later in the day, and they finally did the surgery on her eye, and her vision was worse than it was before the surgery. Sharon and I had talked about this. We said, you know, sometimes the premonitions that people have may be telling you something. But she had pressure that was dangerous in her eye after that surgery. And she had a haze over her eyes that kept her from seeing. And the doctors were distraught. And she went back the next day. And the doctor said, it's a miracle. I have never seen vision improve on its own like this. Because her daughter published on Facebook a special prayer. Please pray specifically for this pressure to go down. Please pray specifically. For this haze to be lifted. And after she got home, it was nothing but a post of praise for this. I just prayed, just say the word, and your servant will be healed. Because that is exactly what our faith does. Our faith gives us power. Our faith gives us a hold on things that we wouldn't have if it was just by sight. One author says, faith as a moral faculty puts you face to face with the treasures of the universe. And where others see nothing, you see everything. Where others see only bands of Syrians, if you remember that Old Testament story, you see angels of God. And where others see a blind force, you see the workings of a right, loving will overruling all things. Faith is far superior to sight. And so, let's move on then. Why it was better then for Jesus to go away, because things are transferred from sight to faith. Jesus tells them the reason, though, why it's going to be better. All of these other things are factors, yes. But Jesus tells them the reason. If I don't go away, then the Helper won't come. They may have a lot of questions about that. The word that is used is paraclete, one that comes alongside, one that's there with you. But in John 14 and verse 26, just two chapters over, and this is mentioned three or four times in those two preceding chapters, Jesus tells them that this Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, they may not understand all about this Helper. Surely they know the creation story, that the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters and God spoke. Or maybe they know what Job said when Job said that the Spirit of God has made me and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. In the building of the tabernacle, God chose two men who had special talents to do certain services, but He filled them with His Spirit to give them the power to do that. Bezalel and Oholiab. Or maybe others like Gideon and Samson and Jephthah, that God poured out His Spirit on them so that they would have the power to lead the Israelites in victory over their enemies. Or the prophets who spoke things to the people, especially to the leaders of the day. And that Holy Spirit that moved them. He says, Peter says, as he writes about this later, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The disciples had to have known about the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know the half of it. They didn't know what He was going to mean to them. That would make it better for them for Jesus to go away. Surely they knew the Psalm of David in Psalm 51. After his sin, when he is mourning over his sin, when he just can't believe that what he has done. And in that psalm, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So Jesus' given reason here is that the reason it's going to be better for them is that the Spirit will come. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the Counselor, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, various names that are given to the Holy Spirit. He will guide you, verse 13 says. He will guide you into all truth. A better understanding of Jesus Himself, because they didn't even know Jesus all that well while He was here. Peter would confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But some of those disciples, look at Luke chapter 24, as these disciples are on the road to Emmaus and Jesus joins them and they say, you must be the only one who don't know what happened here in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, don't you know it's written in the Scriptures of what will happen to the Son of Man? It's a part of God's plan. And then they come to the houses where these two live, and it's getting close to night, and they say, come in and stay. So He does. And they break bread, and as He breaks the bread and gives to them, He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And then He vanishes away from them. And they go and tell the other disciples, it is as Simon Peter said, He has risen. And then Jesus appears to them all. After Jesus goes away, the Spirit comes. And they are never the same. They had misunderstood His teachings about His death. Peter tries to say, Lord, that will never happen to you. It's much like we would say, that's not going to happen on my watch. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand His teaching oftentimes. But after Jesus goes, the Spirit comes, and they are not the same. And he guides them into all truth. The Spirit comes to continue the ministry of Christ. And so as you look at the plan of God, you see that this spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit coming is going to continue the messianic ministry of Christ. It's going to follow that, and it's going to carry that messianic work of Jesus to the world. The Father purposes redemption. Jesus the Christ comes with atonement at the cross, a righteous atonement, a righteous forgiveness of sins. And the Holy Spirit quickens spiritual life now in those who have believed in Jesus, in forgiven men. The Christ departs. The Holy Spirit comes as the messenger of Christ. Jesus says, I will send him to you. And he also says, the Father will send him to you in my name. The Holy Spirit will not come as an outside of yourself teacher, but as an indwelling, life-giving, sanctifying, heart-changing presence within you. He does not come to you to take up a snoozing residence within you. He comes to live in you when you become a Christian, in order to work within you, to make you what God wants you to become, and to give you the strength to do what God wants you to do. There is some disagreement and discussion about the precise meaning of verses 8 to 11 in this chapter 16, but suffice it to say that the Holy Spirit's work is a work of convicting, of proving, and of demonstrating what goes on in the hearts of men. And it issues forth in the exaltation of Christ and his victory over Satan and sin in us. Now here is where the rubber meets the road for you and me. The Holy Spirit himself is promised to every believer who obeys Jesus. Peter said to them when he had preached to them on the day of Pentecost, he said, you have by lawless hands crucified and slain the only begotten Son of God. And they trembled, they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. And here he talks about the immorality that's going on, but he said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple is where a deity lives. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. We have shied away from all talk and feelings about the Spirit because we've been afraid somebody might consider us to be charismatic, or that we might make some statement that would be interpreted as non-biblical by some of our more dogmatic, authoritarian, and religious Gestapo brethren. When I was just a young preacher, the Firm Foundation that came out so regularly, the Firm Foundation had a running argument about whether the Holy Spirit indwells us personally or whether it's the Word. Folks, the argument is over. There never was any biblical authority, biblical foundation for the Holy Spirit dwelling in a person only in the Word. We get the Word of God that convicts us and converts us. And yes, the Word in us helps us to grow, but that's not what is being promised here. And it's a whole lot of twisting and ignoring to come to that conclusion. So who is this? Well, let me mention this first. I asked a lady yesterday. She came to our store in Jasper. She goes to another church in town. She's a sweet, sweet lady, the wife of one of our dentists in town. I said, Pam, I want to ask you a question. She came over where I was. I was sitting down. Thought we might have a busy day, so I'd gone down there to sit and study and be with Sharon. So she came over and she said, what is it? And I said, Pam, has your preacher ever preached on the Holy Spirit? She thought for a minute and she said, no. He mentions the Holy Spirit sometime, but no. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the Holy Spirit. So who is this person who God promises will come and live within our bodies when we become a son of God, a child of God, a believer, an obedient believer, a forgiven person by the blood of Jesus? Who is that person who comes to live within us? It's not a divine it, I can tell you that. It's not a divine it. He's not just a force. He is not just an aspect of God the Father. He is definitely not the Word of God, because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 17 on the armor of God passage. And so what I want to say right here is, this is somebody who is a guest in my house. This is a personal indwelling. He comes to live in me. How does he do that? You tell me how your spirit lives within you, and I'll tell you how the Spirit lives in me. You see, I know when we die that our bodies die, but the Spirit goes to God who gave it. How does that happen? We don't know. We can't explain that realm. And this is exactly where the idea of faith earlier in this lesson comes in. I don't know that the Spirit lives within me because I can pass it on my chest and say, I know it right here. I know that the Spirit lives in me because God said He does. Because it's faith. Because it's in the Word of God. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put His seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as an earnest. Or a guarantee. When you buy a house, you put out money to guarantee that you're going to follow through with those papers that you signed. And when the Holy Spirit is given to us, He is given to us as a guarantee that inheritance, undefiled, uncorruptible, that fades not away, that God has promised to us, is going to be ours. The Spirit is within us and a guarantee. Given from God to guarantee that inheritance will be ours. We have not let the Holy Spirit play the part in our lives that God wants Him to. He served a special purpose with those guys who followed Jesus and with those on whom they laid their hands. Oftentimes they had miraculous powers. And you see, sometimes, like in Acts 8, that one of the apostles had to come to lay hands on those Samaritans, so they had that power. But when the apostles are gone, so is the ability to pass on that gift. But it doesn't. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit is theirs forever, he says, which means it's going to be given to generation after generation after generation. As long as believers come to Christ, that's the promise that has been given to them. And we have not let the Holy Spirit play the part in our lives that God wants Him to. We don't talk about Him. We don't think about Him. We don't study about Him. We don't preach about Him. And we don't let Him do the work that God wants Him to do in us, through us, for us. And we are the worst for it, and so is our mission in this world. Paul comes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. He finds 12 men. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Evidently, he expected them to receive it. They said no. Why? Because they were baptized with John's baptism. So he baptizes them in the name of Jesus. And then he lays hands on them so they will receive that miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. The helper idea. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us for groanings, with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let me put meat on that for you. A dear lady from a church where I preached before is going through an awful time. She lost her stepdad a few weeks ago. A man that she says is the sweetest man she ever knew in her life. She's taking care of her mother, who is in a nursing home, who has some dementia problems. She is the power of attorney, and she's trying to handle all the financial decisions. And she is being constantly hassled by her sister. So much to the point, in tears, she said to me, "Ray, I can't get my prayers out." I start to pray, and all of a sudden, I see all of these things, and I think about all of these things that she says to me and what's going on, and I can't even get the words out, and I don't want to disrespect God. I said, "Tammy, you are the epitome of Romans 8, and I sent those verses to her this morning. Just sent her a text with Romans 8, 26 and 27. Before I left home this morning, I had a text back from her. She said, "Thank you. I love you. And I'm so glad God gave me you." And she said, "I am at peace." And she said, "All I have to do is take care of my mother and do whatever is what she wants done." And she said, "I open my Bible and I read about anger and I read about trusting in God, and that's what I need to work on." Ephesians 4 and verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What could be more grieving to a guest in your house than for you to totally ignore him? To act like he wasn't even there. To not talk about him, to not listen to him, to not whatever. Just to ignore that he's there. In addition, we could, of course, defile the dwelling place that would grieve him with sin that we might do in our lives, not considering that what we do in this body is doing it to the dwelling place of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living within us. I want to say to you, be careful how you dress. Be careful that the clothes that you wear are good enough to wear for the Holy Spirit's temple. Nothing provocative, nothing that is immodest. And I know that's not a defined thing. It's not a half inch above your knee or whatever like that. There's nothing. But just be careful. Recognize that your beautiful body that God has given you is to be treated like a temple of the Holy Spirit. In a sex-saturated society, Paul warns, The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And in the next verse, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. So we've got do not grieve the Spirit, and now it's do not quench the Spirit, Paul says. This is not sin he's talking about. He's not quenching the Spirit by doing sin. As in Ephesians 4 where he says, don't grieve Him. This is failure to let Him do His work on us. When the Spirit is wanting to light your fire. And you're unwilling to let Him to become what God wants us to be. To be used as God wants us to be. And your unwillingness to let Him use you and love you and let you become what He wants you to become is quenching the Spirit. Throwing water on the Spirit. We talk about what we can do. We talk about what the church can do. And we decide whether or not I, in my own, of my own, can handle these things. Maybe we ought to ask, what can God do through me? What can God's Holy Spirit work in me to make me capable, like Oholiab and Bezalel? That God can give me fullness to be able to do these things. Is it a matter of faith? Of really believing in God? It is entirely possible to know and be truly obedient to all the propositions of the gospel, and yet never to be quickened in our inner being by the living, active Holy Spirit. Because we have quenched Him, we have grieved Him, we have ignored Him. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Ephesians 4, where Paul lists seven things that are core elements of our life in God, in Christ. There is one body, he says, and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One body, the church. One Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And one hope. The Spirit evidently is a whole lot more important than what we consider Him to be. And what I said a moment ago is, it's possible to do everything just right and checking off your list of things that are the propositions of the gospel and never be quickened in your inner being by the living, active Holy Spirit that God gives you. You see, you can teach a young man how to treat a lady, and he does everything according to the book. When he goes out with that young lady, he knows exactly how to treat her to make her feel special. He might even one day make a woman a good husband because he's going to do all the right things except for one thing. And that is, he never really learned how to absolutely adore her. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. You can know all the propositions of the gospel. You can be obedient. You can be baptized. But if you don't allow the Holy Spirit to work within you, to mold you, to teach you, to adore God with all of your heart and all He wants you to be, then you have missed out entirely on the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, is my close. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask You to bless us, to forgive us for ignoring Your Holy Spirit, for not studying Him, for not learning what He can do for us, and for not yielding to Him. And I pray this morning, especially with this lesson that comes directly from Your Word, that we may not resist the Holy Spirit's work in our lives now as He tries to help us to understand what Your Word is and what He wants of us, as He daily wants to prevent us from slipping into sin, as He daily wants to use us to glorify You. Bless us, Father. Help us to be driven to Your Word, to know the truth, and help us be driven by Your Word and by the Spirit to be obedient in everything You want from us. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You for the Spirit that followed Him. Thank You for the home that You have promised and that is sealed within us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand and sing?
Jesus is Lord, my